Death and life are in the power of the tongue. This is what we're told in Proverbs 18, verse 21, regarding the power of our speech. And speak we do. We speak many words on a daily basis, words that have the power to hurt or they have the power to heal. Healing words have the power to bring together people who were formerly estranged. It's if hard things must be raised, it's done so delicately and graciously and truthfully. And no doubt this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind in Ephesians 4, verse 15, when he says, speaking of this truth of communication, he speaks of the importance of speaking the truth in love that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. So now we've entered this new chapter of Philippians, chapter 4, and what we're doing is we're seeing the apostle with great pastoral tenderness and warmth and affection do just that. What is going on in Philippi that is prompting the apostle Paul to speak in such a way? Well, apparently a situation had arisen in the church of Philippi involving two women, Euodia and Syntyche. These were valuable co-laborers to the Apostle Paul regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, a friction had emerged between these two sisters in the Lord. And apparently, it was significant enough to the well-being of the church for the Apostle Paul actually to bring up the names of these people in treating them both publicly in a letter and even entrusting the matter to a third party to seek to help to bring about reconciliation between the two women. How does Paul do so? Well, in the verses before us, verses 1 through 3, we have here three commands. There the commands stand, agree, and help. Stand, agree, help. And if we were to flesh these out a bit more, the command to stand is the command to be steadfast in the Lord. The command to agree is a call to unity. The call to help is that of mutual edification and support of one another. But you see, it's not only what the Apostle Paul says that's so striking here. It's rather even how he says it. The gospel tone of love and encouragement, which is really just as important as the concrete commands which the apostle gives. And what we see here, that Paul grounds each of these three commands, all three of them, within the sphere of being in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, and the grace of the gospel that Christ supplies for his people. So we're going to look at these three gospel imperatives this evening. We're going to stand, agree, and to help. We're going to see how these factor into our Christian living as a church, and we're going to furthermore see how they're to be carried out in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to cultivate peace and harmony amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. So, the first command is to stand. Look at verse 1. Apostle Paul here says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I want you to notice immediately, right from the outset, how affectionate the tone is of the Apostle Paul. He addresses them here as his beloved, as his longed for brethren. There's not really anything quite like this in the New Testament as far as Paul's concerned. This is a tone of affection rarely reached even by the apostle that we see in any of his letters. Just such warmth here. We don't want to miss this. Paul calls them his joy and his crown. Joy, of course, being that theme of the book of Philippians, which is so lifting. Paul could look at this congregation, even with all of its faults and its sins, and call them his joy. Now, when Paul speaks of a crown here, he's not speaking of the type of crown you put on the head of a king. Now, rather, he's alluding once again, as he's wont to do, to the Olympic Games, in which you have a wreath which is woven together from various plants and is placed upon the head of the victor, the winner of the games. But quite strikingly, Paul says to the Philippians, he says, "For me, you are that crown. You are that crown." A very interesting statement, because Paul had just formally identified the prize for which he is striving for as being like Christ, knowing Christ more, being with Christ. And now here we hear him calling the Philippians his crown at the end of the race. How do we account for this shift? Well, simply this. It's to say that for Paul, redemption is not strictly an individualistic affair. It's not simply dealing with Paul as a single person, but rather Paul sees himself as part of a whole community of believers, and it is a corporate affair as well. So Paul, when he contemplates future glory, when he contemplates beholding Christ by sight and his lowly body becoming like unto Jesus Christ's glorious body, he's not seeing simply himself as part of that, but he's also envisioning, he has this vision of his brothers and sisters with them also being changed into that glorious image. His yoke fellows will also share in that redemption. So he can look at them even now with all their warts, with all their blemishes, and he can envision them in future glory, perfected and glorified with him as his joy and as his crown. And so he addresses them with affection in terms of grace here. And now with that context, he issues the command to stand firm. Stand firm. To stand firm here is really a repetition of what the Apostle Paul has already stated in chapter 1 of this epistle, namely, that you as Christians are to be striving alongside one another for the cause of the gospel of Christ. The idea here is that there is opposition to the gospel in the world, and so we're to join arms as a band of brothers, so to speak, striving together for the cause of Jesus Christ. But, and this is all important, what is said to be the source of this strength? Listen to the words again. He says, "So stand fast in the Lord." What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that Jesus Christ has not given you any commandment which he has not first obeyed for you in your stead while he walked the earth. And the theologians call this his active obedience. And then, of course, his passive obedience, his suffering on the cross for your sin. It is this that renders you righteous before God, not your law keeping. And this is what we learned this morning as well. So as you stand fast in the Lord, you do so knowledgeable of the fact that you stand in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, however, standing in the Lord means that you obey him and you serve him and you're steadfast with the knowledge that you are a branch in the vine. Jesus is the vine, you are the branch, you are conscious of the fact that you are entirely dependent upon his empowerment. Make no mistake, you are commanded to stand firm. You must obey, but the good news here, the gospel good news, is that you can obey. You've been empowered to obey because you are in the Lord if you have faith in Christ. So the very Christ who has given you this command has also united you to himself, enabling you to obey this command to stand firm, to be steadfast alongside with the brethren. More specifically, though, however, what does this command stand firm look like in concrete terms? This gets us to our second application here. The second command which Paul gives here is the command to agree. So we've dealt with stand, now we're on agree. Look at verse 2. Apostle Paul here says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind or to agree in the Lord." So as I noted before, and I'll say it again, it's very astonishing to have the apostle single out two names of women in this public epistle that aren't getting along in the church. Apparently, the problem is enough to single out their name specifically. At very least, this is showing that private disputes, if not resolved, often seldom remain private. They become more public in nature if they're not dealt with. These two women, Euodia and Syntyche, are not mentioned in the class of people that Paul has just dealt with in chapter 3. So Euodia and Syntyche are not mentioned as those who are enemies of the cross, not mentioned as those whose God is their bellies. No, Paul describes them here quite differently, namely as those who had labored with Paul in the gospel, you know, as fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In other words, Euodia and Syntyche, they are Christians. They are sisters. They are both in Christ. They are in the Lord. Yet, they disagree. They disagree. And that brings us to a very practical matter, doesn't it? How can two people who are Christians, they're in the Lord, but yet they do not see eye to eye on everything, how can they come to agreement? How can they come to the same mind? It's a very practical question. So the answer to that is as simple as it is profound, and it's seen in the very short phrase in this verse here, namely that they are to agree how? In the Lord. In the Lord. Euodia is in the Lord. She's in Jesus Christ. Syntyche, she's also in the Lord. She's in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that neither of these women belong to themselves. They belong to another. They belong to Jesus Christ, who's bought each of these women with his precious blood. So they belong to Christ. And so for Euodia or Syntyche, for either of them to demand their own way or to demand their own perspective is to run at cross purposes with the gospel. For they each were purchased by the Lord who didn't seek his own. And Paul just said that in chapter 2. He didn't seek his own. He had every right to seek his own, his form of God, but he didn't consider his equality with God something to be exploited, Paul says. You know, he didn't see his deity as a springboard to launch his own self-interest, though he had every reason that he could have. He had every right to, but no, rather we read, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus even took upon himself the form of a slave. He put others' interests above his own interests. This is the gospel, the mystery of the incarnation. And so when Paul says, as he's already done so two chapters back, when he says we are to have the same mind, he's already given us a beautiful insight into what this kind of agreement looks like, this same mind looks like, in the beautiful redemptive picture of the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection. You see, the opposite of Christ-centeredness is what? It is self-centeredness. There's only those two options. And self-centeredness is, or pride, is the fuel which can stoke the furnace of disagreement between two people. It boils down to a lack of humility and the problem of pride. But when true humility enters the picture, you know, the issue isn't anymore about my way or your way. No, we're to agree in the Lord. It's about God's way. It's about the Lord's way. I appreciate Sinclair Ferguson. He puts it this way. You know, we can never shake hands with fellow Christians after a disagreement and say, I told you so. Instead, we must always say that, no, the Lord has told us both. It's the Lord's way. And that is how we agree in the Lord. So we've considered the first of these two commands, the command to stand, the command to agree. The last one is help. Help. In other words, we offer mutual aid and edification to others in the body who are in need. And for this, we see verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So when people disagree strongly. It's very common for the disagreement to get more public and for that disagreement inevitably to affect other people in a local congregation. And so Paul names these women publicly, but in addition to addressing Euodia and Syntyche, he also calls upon another person in the church to help these two ladies come to some kind of reconciliation and peace. How can a third party help? Well, sometimes when there's a disagreement between two people, the result can be that they stop listening to one another. They're talking past one another. Or when they do listen, they're not putting the other person's word in a charitable light, but rather they're thinking on how they can further buttress their own viewpoint and win the day. So if an objective third party is brought in, he can provide that objective outside assessment of how either side might be having a one-sided take on an issue and give a more fair assessment or evaluation of what's going on. So it can be objective. Speaking of the body of Christ, Paul speaks of it in this way in 1 Corinthians 12:26. He says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And this is exactly what we're seeing in Philippians chapter 4, where this true companion is called upon to offer assistance. And this brings us to an interesting question. Who is this true companion? Well, the Greek word for companion here is the word suzuge. And the word suzuge is the Greek form of address for the Greek word suzugos. Now, the reason I bring this up will be clear to you in a moment. So the word suzugos literally means a yoke fellow. Oh, it means somebody who's pulling the burden alongside with the Apostle Paul. So that's true enough. But some have actually thought that suzugos is a proper name. There's actually a man named suzugos. So rather than the translation here being a true companion, the translation would be aptly named suzugos. So a person who is a yoke fellow not only in name, but in deed. So he's a person who lives up to his name. That's another viewpoint, and it has a lot to commend it. The problem being, however, is that we cannot find any instance of the Greek word suzugos being used as a proper name in antiquity, which is a problem. So then other alternatives have been suggested for who suzugos might be. Some have suggested Timothy, others Epaphroditus, others Silas or Luke. We just can't say with any certainty. What we are certain, however, is the point of the verse. Paul says that Euodia and Syntyche have labored with me as fellow workers. Well, now, this yoke fellow that has served along with the Apostle Paul is now to come alongside these women and help them to achieve harmony in their relationship. And so it is also a call for you as God's people today. This is a call for you to be a suzugos whenever possible. You know, if there's bitterness and division in some relationship in the church, the Lord very well could be laying his hand upon one of you to come alongside and graciously help people sort through issues in reaching peace. But having said all that, I want to come full circle to what I was saying at the beginning here, that what is really needed if somebody's going to step in that role, what is really needed is encouragement. A person needs to be an encourager in the Lord. And it's so, so important to see how the Apostle Paul does that in this very passage of Scripture. Let me ask you, what does he say of Euodia? What does he say of Syntyche here? What does he say of the yoke fellow? What does he say of Clement? What does he say of the rest of his fellow workers? What does he say of each of you as an extension of that? What does he say just out of the blue? Didn't have to say it, but he does. He says that your names are written in the book of life. Your names are written in the book of life. You know, if you had to speak a difficult word to someone, you know, is that word saturated in gospel encouragement? Is it saturated with the precious reminders of the gospel? Is the balm of Gilead soaked in those words? Is that power of building up others in the Lord with our words, is that there? Is the question of application I'd like for us to think about as we leave this text. When Jesus Christ wanted to encourage his disciples, when he wanted to encourage his disciples who were always bumbling and making mistakes, you know, he said this to them in Luke 10:20. He says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And Paul has just said that too in chapter 3, hasn't he? He says, "Your citizenship is in heaven." You know, and now he amplifies this to say that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that your names are written, they are recorded in the roll of the Jerusalem which is above. You have an inheritance in heaven. Paul's saying that to encourage you and me, to say that, you know something, your heavenly inheritance in Christ far, far, far overshadows any temporary friction you are having with a Euodia or a Syntyche in your life. No, you've been written in the registry of heaven with the finger of the triune God, the Father who has elected you, Christ who has shed his blood for you, the Holy Spirit who has given you new life. You have an inheritance which can never spoil. It can never fade away. It is reserved in heaven forever for you. You have been eternally recorded in the Lamb's book of life. And this is what you share with others. You know, if you have to share a hard word or you have to bring two people together, you share what the Lord has done for each of them and all others of like precious faith. Do what the Apostle Paul says. It's valuable here. So with all this divine grace we have been given, you know, this encourages and enables you to be a peacemaker with others. It enables you to stand firm in the Lord, to agree in the Lord, not seeing our opinion as the final say, but to consider others better than ourselves, and also to give mutual edification and help and support to people who are in need. Because the divine grace is something we all share together as believers. It's the spiritual glue that can hold us together in peaceful and harmonious relationships, keeping us standing firm, arm in arm, together. So stand firm, agree in the Lord, and help one another in the Lord.